total surrender is worth it. That's what we've been talking about this weekend with our youth. And speaking of youth, I'm going to send our kids to go to their classes back over this way as they head out there. I'm going to ask the rest of you to open up your Bibles to the book of John. We've been in John talking about the encounters of Jesus. We're going to be in the book of John chapter 6 today. John chapter 6. And I'm asking you to open there. And as you do, we're going to be wrapping up our total surrender weekend with Disciple Now. And I'm going to include the rest of you in this wrap up. And as I do, one of the things that we're going to look at today is the encounters that Jesus had both with the crowds as well as his disciples and what the end result looks like. So as you were flipping there, I've had multiple people ask me, what exactly is DNOW or Disciple Now? What exactly is it and why do we do it? And Disciple Now is something that I first heard about in the late 1900s, early 1990s. I was in high school. And my church participated in this event. It was a weekend retreat that that you went Friday night into all day Saturday and even into Sunday. And it was a time where you got together with your age group, your gender. And in it all, it was built for study. It was built for worship. It was built for connection. But in the name in itself, it was also built for discipleship. It was built for discipleship. It was a mix of fun and serious, but it created growth opportunities for both the kids, the students, and the leaders. And it was something the whole church actually would get involved with. They would pray for. Then many would volunteer to be a part of it. Now, over the years, it's something that I've seen God use to change lives, to drive kids closer to Him, to drive adults closer to Him. And I was excited to be able to have it here yesterday. And I want to thank you, first of all, for praying for it. I want to thank you for giving towards it, both your time and your talent and your treasures in that and supporting it along the way. We don't know all the seeds that may have been planted yesterday, but the good thing is God does. And God knows what He's going to do in each student's life and each adult's life as they got to hear about this idea of total surrender. And it's events like these that I truly think that connect students for a lifetime. I still have friends from that late 1900s that I went to Disciple Now with way back then. And as I've already mentioned, the theme for our weekend this weekend was total surrender. Total surrender. And we're going to carry it into this morning as we look. And one of the things we talked about with the kids right up front was, what does surrender look like? What is the definition of surrender? You sang songs up front there that was, I wave my white flag, which is a sign of surrender. I give it all to you, God. You know, we take these steps. What does surrender look like? Well, by definition, it means giving up or relinquishing my control. And the first word before surrender is total. Total would be all or complete. And so I am giving my all to you, God. Now, I don't know about you, and we're going to do it today. So if this is the first time you've been in church ever or you grew up in the church, you'll get to experience this. When I grew up in church, we always had an invitation song. And generally it ranked between like three different songs. But the one that we most often sang was, I surrender all. And you guys obviously grew up in the same type of church that I did because you were answering before I even had a chance to. I surrender all. And it said, all to Him I surrender. All to Him I freely give. And I think about that. And that was, at some point in time, they have to become more than just words on a Sunday that wrap up a service. They have to become the cry and prayer of our heart. A total surrender. And as it's found in the name of Disciple Now, we see the word disciple. And a total surrender is something that we need as disciples. If we want to be a real follower of Christ, because follower is what a disciple is, if we want to be a real follower of Christ, a real disciple, Jesus makes it very clear on what we need to do, what total surrender looks like, that total surrender is involved. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, as well as Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, talk about something that maybe you've heard before. It says these words, if anyone wants to follow after me, If anyone wants to be my disciples, what it says in Matthew 16, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, there's plenty in that one verse, and we could go off on just that for this morning. We're not going to, but there's two words in there that stand out to me, and they are deny himself. Deny yourself. Surrender yourself. Give up the control to him. Now, that is a powerful command coming from the mouth of Jesus, but it's one that he gives us, and he makes it very clear, even in our passage today. I had you open up to John chapter 6. And John chapter 6, if you've noticed as you've opened up there, has a lot of verses in it. 71 to be exact. So I hope you brought your reading glasses, because we're going to actually, we're not going to read all 71 today, but I do want to give you an overview of those 71 verses, because this chapter and those verses at the beginning set up what we're going to talk about at the end today. And the passage actually starts with Jesus and a large crowd following him. And the large crowd is following him because they're so impressed by what he's able to do. The things that he's done, the things that he said, and they're all gathering around, and they're waiting for something amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Incredibles before, one of my favorite Pixar movies. But the kid out on the little tricycle out front is sitting there staring at Mr. Incredible. He's like, what do you want, kid? And he says, I'm just waiting for something incredible, I guess. Something amazing, I guess. And in that is where we find ourselves with this crowd. They're just waiting for something amazing. Well, Jesus is about to do something amazing. Look at verse 2 with me. A huge crowd was following because they saw the signs and what he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming towards him, he asked Philip, where will we buy food so these people can eat? Now my guess is, once again, if you've been in church for your whole life, or this is the first time you've ever stepped in the doors of a church before, you probably know this story. You probably know at least bits and pieces of it, where Jesus has this huge crowd, there's no food nearby, and he's trying to figure out he's asking the disciples to figure out, how are we going to do this? And this kid comes up, he's got his lunch with him, he's got 5 loaves, he's got 2 fish, he surrenders all, says, hey, I won't eat, we'll see how far this can go with all these 5,000 people. Jesus works a miracle, and plentiful amounts of food come from these 5 loaves, 2 fish, so much so there was leftovers. And as we see that, it's an amazing story of what Jesus does as he encounters this crowd once again. As he encounters the disciples once again. And it's a story, I think, that sometimes we take for granted because we hear it so much about how truly amazing it is. But here's something I want you to think about today. Maybe it's a different angle that you haven't ever thought of before. Think about the crowd and their reaction. It's never really mentioned, but if you were sitting in that crowd, what would it be like for you to watch this kid bring up 5 loaves, 2 fish, Jesus lift it up, pray for it, and all of a sudden baskets are overflowing? Wow. You gotta think, it was just amazing to them. Imagine just seeing it, but then imagine experiencing it. My guess is if you experience something that amazing, you'd want to hang around and see what's going to happen next. You would want to see what's going to happen next, when what Jesus was going to do next. And that is where we find the crowd here in John chapter 6. So much so that the crowd's so amazed, they start trying to push in and force Jesus to be their king. I'm not sure exactly how you force somebody to be your king, but that's what they're trying to do. And in that, they're trying to do that, and so Jesus takes off for the mountains to be alone. As he takes off from the mountains to be alone, nightfall comes. That night, the disciples say, hey, you know what, we're going to go to the other side of the lake. And this is a big lake. It's not like Elephant Butte where you can see the other side of the lake. It's got some distance there. And they're going to go across this lake. And when they do, they get in the boat. Jesus isn't with them. And all this crazy wind and waves and all kinds of stuff starts happening in the middle of this lake. And they begin to freak out. And they freak out just a little bit more because Jesus walks out to them. Middle of the water, walks out to them. Now, you want an encounter with Jesus that's going to change your perspective? When he looks like a ghost and he's walking out on the water in the middle of this giant lake. They freak out, he gets in the boat, everything calms down, all's good, and they're like, what just happened? I mean, you have to be thinking in their minds. So this next morning comes, they're across the lake, their minds are still trying to process what just happened. The crowd on the other side just got done eating that day before this massive meal, and they're going, what just happened? And they look around and went, oh, Jesus is gone. So when they see Jesus is gone, they get in their boat, they start heading that way too, and they're all heading, this huge crowd, heading across to follow after Jesus. And they want to see what's going on there, and Jesus actually calls them out on it. They get there, and he says, hey, you know what? You didn't come over here for me. You came over here because of what I can do. You came to me because you want something, not because of me. And he begins to call them out on that, and he starts talking about himself being the greater Moses. And of course, they're kind of going, what? And then he says, you came over for food, but let me tell you, I am the bread of life, he says. And they're like, well, hang on just a second. He starts talking about his Father in heaven. They're like, well, I thought you were born in Nazareth. I thought your dad grew up in Galilee. What are you talking about here? And all this stuff starts to come out of their minds, and they start to question things. And they say, well, we don't really want you to talk about that. We just want the cool stuff you have to offer. And Jesus begins to hear them grumble. And he says, hey, you think what I just told you is going to make you grumble? Give me just a second. I got some things for you. But wait, there's more. And here's what Jesus says starting in verse 51, if you want to join in on that one. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is a true food and my blood is a true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This bread that came down from heaven, this is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Now, remember I told you, I want you to picture what the crowd was doing during that one thing. Imagine what they're doing now. If this is your first time in church and first time ever reading the Bible, I'm sorry. If I would have known you were going to be here, I would have chose a little different message just for you. Because this is a little crazy. Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, last week I told you it was Halloween weekend. That would have been a much better time for us to talk about zombies, vampires, and cannibalism, okay? But in this, these people are confused. Because it's confusing. What in the world is he talking about? And they start to question that. And the reason why they question it is because they missed his point. They missed his point. We need to understand Jesus is the bread that gives life that never ends. They missed what he was saying in that. That the life of Jesus is our life. He died for us so that we could live. And as he's talking about this, there's two different dimensions that he's trying to talk about here. First, it makes a person alive spiritually right now. If you're in Christ, you're alive now. Your sins have cut you off from God, but this now, because he has come to step in the place, to be our in-between, to be our mediator, we are changed. And now we have a relationship with the living God. The second thing is not just we live now, but we also will live eternally. Because after our physical death happens, guess what? We get to have eternal life because of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the life that gives and gives and gives, and it never falters, it never fades, and it never fails. And that is what he's trying to say here. And I said, we need to understand that. And the reason why I said that is because the crowd did not. They're missing the fact when Jesus says to eat, he's talking about believe. To believe in him. And I'm not sure exactly what they were thinking, but I do know their answer. Look with verse 60 with me. Therefore, when many of his disciples... By the way, that's not just the crowd. That's his followers. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked, "Does this offend you? Does what I just said offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life," which leads to our passage today. As he wraps that up and he says that, the rest of the encounter that we're going to see. See, he had that encounter the day before with the feeding of all the people and the calming of the waves. There's a new encounter that's about ready to happen here. He has this discussion, and this is what we're going to look at as we talk about what it means to be a disciple and what the word disciple actually is. It says this in verse 66, "From that moment, many of his disciples," not just the crowd, his disciples, "turned back and no longer accompanied him." So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, the one of the 12, because he was going to betray them. As we dive into this, let's pray that God speaks to us. Father, thank you again for today, and thank you for your word that has been preserved for so many years, that we could dive into it today and look at it and see what you have to say. But God, sometimes we can't quite see clearly because we have our own filters in place. God, I pray that today you remove those filters. You help us see clearly what you're trying to say and challenge our hearts where they are so we can grow closer to you. Pray it on your name. Amen. So as I look over this whole chapter, the idea of a real versus fake comes to my mind. What is a real disciple? What is a fake disciple? It comes right there. And when an encounter with Jesus happens, there's a way that we choose to respond. We've said this from the very beginning with our sermon series. When you encounter Jesus, you will change. It'll either be for the better or for the worse. You'll either go closer to him or you will walk away from him. We see that in this passage. How will we respond? Like Peter and say, "You are the Holy One of God," or like those other disciples in verse 66 that all turn and leave. Sometimes the difference between true and false is almost impossible to see. I mean, we are really good at making false things seem true. We're good at twisting things to make it seem true, but we're also not as good at seeing things that are false and we believe them as true. And as we look at this and look at this passage here, one of the things we have to understand, sometimes it doesn't matter if you can spot the difference. I mean, I don't care if you have pleather seats or leather seats. It really doesn't make that big of a difference. Only a handful of things in life does generic not match up to the name brand. Salsa would be one of them. But you know what I'm saying. You know, when you go and get great value, you're like, this is not a great value. Sometimes it matters, sometimes it doesn't. But what John is trying to tell us here in chapter 6 is this matters. We discover that this difference between real and fake is a big deal because it's all about eternal life. It's all about our salvation from the wrath of God. And this passage focuses on this large group of people who have taken on the name disciple. I am a follower of Christ. But then it reveals some key differences between true and false, real and fake, those disciples of Jesus. So what does John say when we ask the question, what is a disciple of Jesus? Well, we see in this book, a disciple is someone who believes in Jesus and continues to follow him. We find someone called a disciple for a time and then eventually stops following Christ. Is that a real disciple? Because I think the lesson that John's trying to teach us here is that some people who call themselves Christians are not. And that's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to hear. Because we look at our own lives and say, but what if some people appear to follow Jesus while eventually they reveal themselves as a false teaching because the teaching is tough. The teaching is different. The experiences aren't worth the ridicule that might come. And let's be honest, the saddest verse probably in the Gospel of John is verse 66 of chapter 6. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. See, a true disciple of Jesus doesn't turn from following him. These people were professing disciples, and they revealed that discipleship was false, that it was fake when they stopped following. Because by definition, to be a disciple means you have to be a follower. By definition, it's that. I mean, I truly believe it's impossible to be a genuine disciple for only a season. And some people might argue with me on that, and I'm perfectly okay with that. But I think you either turn from your sin, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you follow him until you die, or you don't. I mean, it's pretty black and white to me. I can't imagine a middle ground. I can't imagine a gray area. Now, I can imagine there's a growing process that we have in our lives where we might stumble along the way. Not even might. We will stumble along the way, but we don't quit following him. It's either follow him or don't. And I've talked to lots of people who call themselves Christian who literally see a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. I can't see that. I can't see how someone can claim to be saved but not follow Jesus. I've given you my life except for all the part that I don't. That's not total surrender. The idea of salvation apart from following Jesus is foreign to me. And I think the reason why is because it's foreign to the New Testament. You can't find a place where it happens. Francis Chan, you may remember that name. He wrote a book quite a while ago now. I was thinking about it. It was like early 2000s, and that's a long time ago. It was called Crazy Love. Maybe it became a big fad in lots of churches. Maybe you've heard of it. But in that book, he wrote this. Some people claim that we can be Christians without necessarily becoming disciples. I wonder then why the last thing Jesus told us was to go into the world making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. You'll notice he didn't add, but hey, if that's too much to ask, tell them to just become Christians, you know, for the people who get to go to heaven without having any commitment to anything. Ow. Stick that right there. I mean, that hurts. But it's true. I mean, verse 66, we find a group of men and women who have been telling everyone that they're disciples of the Messiah. I mean, maybe some of their friends were like, you're following a phony. And they defended him. And they were wandering around following Jesus from place to place. And we've talked about these different encounters where he heals the lame man at the pool. And we're going to talk next week about how he heals the blind man. They were there for that. They saw that. They experienced that. And they knew that this was Jesus doing it. They were blown away when they ate that bread yesterday. They were blown away by it, that he multiplied this small boy's lunch. And they had been thinking, man, finally, we found a guy who can solve all of our problems. All of our problems are taken care of. We're good. We should make this guy king. They're part of that group that was pushing forward to see that happen. But then the teaching got hard. And let's just be honest. He started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Not just hard. It got weird. And in that weird, they're like, you know, we're out. We're done. The whole time they looked like real disciples, they acted like real disciples, but in a moment they stopped following him and it became clear that they weren't. And that's a hard place to be at, because the truth is, what we see here is this. False disciples come to Jesus for reasons other than Jesus. False disciples come to Jesus for reasons other than Jesus. In this passage, they came for Jesus' miracles. They came for Jesus' political freedom. They came for Jesus' power. They came just to eat. I mean, how many people come to Baptist Church because they want to eat? We had all kinds of food here yesterday. It was a beautiful thing. I was glad I got an extra, extra large shirt. But in it all, think about this. This was that then, but have you ever heard a thing called the prosperity gospel before? Some of the largest churches in America and around the world are prosperity gospel teachings. And what they teach is basically, hey, come to Jesus to get wealthy and well. Come to Jesus to succeed and prosper. Come to Jesus for everything but him. And that's not okay. False disciples come to Jesus to get something they want from him. Genuine disciples are drawn to Jesus because he's Jesus. Because he is God. They're drawn by God because he's God. As a matter of fact, Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He put, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They literally had the image of God standing before them and they were missing it. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, hey, your eyes are opened. Your eyes are open. You see the light of the good news of the glory of Jesus. Genuine disciples see that Jesus isn't just providing the bread, that he is the bread. That they see it. And that's why God is working. And we see it here that we can't really do this on our own. God is working in us. He has to do that work, because without it, man, we're just coming to Jesus to get stuff. We come to get money. We come to get a better house. Maybe it's probably not as much anymore because Christianity doesn't have that real push. But man, people used to go to the big churches just so they could hand out their business cards. They wanted the business. That's not what it's about. We don't come for that reason. We come to Jesus because he is Jesus. And it's not because we are so discerning and smart. It's because he's a God full of grace and mercy. And he shared that grace with us. Here's a great question to determine whether you come to Jesus for Jesus or if you come for other reasons. Do you love him? Do you desire him? Do you love him for more than just his gifts? Do you desire him for more than just his works? A guy named John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And he wrote this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? If you had all that stuff but no Christ? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. See, false disciples look at Jesus and see him as a genie in a bottle, just a way to get their wishes taken care of. But true disciples, they come to Jesus because he is the prize. He is what we want. He is what we need, not because he hands out prizes, but because he is the prize. And this is the encounter that John's talking about. This is the one he's talking. Thousands of false disciples walk away from Jesus. And why did they stop following? Because it got too difficult. Because it got too hard. The teaching was too hard. This wasn't what we signed up for. We signed up for miracles. We signed up for popularity. We signed up for freedom. But not this. Not eating flesh and drinking blood. What they heard was too difficult to accept. What part was, I'm not sure though. I'm not sure what part it was. But we do know they left. I mean, maybe they realized that Jesus was really claiming to be God at this moment. And they said, I didn't sign up for that. Maybe he was talking about dying. And they're like, well, wait, if you die, then who's going to feed us? Who's going to provide all those extra miracles? Jesus knew they were grumbling and complaining. And I love when he turns to them, because this is a word that gets tossed around a whole lot nowadays. Did I offend you? Did what I say offend you? You know, something I actually learned this week about that word offend is in this particular translation where Jesus says it, it actually is translated to mean give up believing or fall away. Did what I say cause you to give up believing? Did what I say cause you to fall away? Because eventually all false disciples will find a reason to fall away. They will find a reason to be offended. They will find a reason to stop believing. It's almost like Jesus right here was offering them the option to step out. Say, hey guys, if this is it, I know you guys are looking for a reason to leave. Here you go. This is the one. Being a disciple is more than just saying the right words or being part of the right group. Being a disciple of Jesus is making a commitment to follow him through the thick and the thin with all of your life for the rest of your life. Total surrender. All giving it. Look what John writes later to the local church, and I'm almost wondering if he was writing about this particular event. It doesn't specifically say, but listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, then they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. I look at that and go, they stopped. They left. They quit. They went out. They fell away. They turned back and no longer wanted to walk with Jesus. And the word many there, I think, is the most disturbing part. Many walked away and stopped following him. See, after watching these false disciples turn away, Jesus turns to the 12. He says, hey, you guys taking off too? Maybe not exactly like that, but something similar. You guys going to bail on me as well? The truth of the matter, Jesus knew the answer. He wasn't looking for a confession necessarily to make him feel better. He was looking for a confession to hear it from their mouth that they were confessing that he is the Christ. It was an opportunity for the disciples to make that confession of faith, and they did. And we see in something that every genuine confession of faith has, two parts. It says this, first, you have to know who Jesus is. Unless you've come to know that Jesus Christ is God, you cannot be his disciple. Simon Peter makes a clear affirmation of Christ's deity. He says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now that title, Holy One of God, actually comes from the book of Isaiah, who wrote about the holiness of God throughout his entire book. And in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is actually transported through a vision into the throne room of God, and he's struck with the awesomeness of God. And all of the things that are going on, he actually cries out these words. Maybe you've heard them before. Woe to me, for I am ruined. He saw the awesomeness of God. And in that vision, he saw the throne of God being circled by angels who are covering their feet and faces with wings and crying out the voices so loud they actually shake the foundation of the room. You know what they cried out? Holy, holy, holy. Set apart, set apart, set apart from everything else. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. He's over and over and over again. The impact on Isaiah was so heavy that the rest of his book, he talks about God's holiness. And it just literally flowed from his pen. 66 times Isaiah writes about God's holiness. He can't get over it. To him, the characteristic that actually defined God was his holiness. He's like anyone else. He's unlike anything else. He alone is worthy of our all. That's why we surrender all. Maybe you saw the quote on our social media this week. I put one out there from Matthew Henry, who's a commentator and has some great stuff out there. My friend would call him an old dead guy. But he put this, he that is our all demands our all. He that is our all demands our all. And it's true. See, throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. 25 times, as a matter of fact. Why do you think Peter said, you are the Holy One? Why do you think he referred back to that? It's because it was a confession of faith that there was no doubt that he was saying Jesus is God, the Holy One. A title that could only be used by God. True discipleship begins when you realize that Jesus is God. Second part is this. You have to trust Jesus completely or total surrender. Genuine disciples believe Jesus. They come to him for salvation for them, from their sins, for eternal life. They reject any other way. Peter's question in John chapter 6, verse 68 says, Lord, to whom will we go? It's actually written and stated in such a way that he has an implied answer. There is no one else. There is nowhere else to go. We reject anyone or anything else that can be our Savior, our Master, or our Lord. And that includes us. One of the things we talked about with the kids, control. Because when it says give up, that surrender idea, that means give up all of your control. I like to control things. I bet you do too. And where I go for eternity is one of the things I'd like to have in my control. If I could just be good enough, if I could just do this, if I could set my bar to my level that I can meet, I'm good to go. But God didn't say that. He said, it's not about you, it's about him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me, unless you're really good. Oh, wait, no, it doesn't have any asterisks on the end of that verse. At least not in my translation. Maybe in yours it does, and we need to get you a new Bible. The truth of the matter is, he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life, and there is no other way to him except through, or only other way to Father is set through him. That's it. If you're struggling with that, let's talk today. Because that's what our youth weekend was all about. Total surrender. Realizing that He is it. Giving it all to Jesus. Hold nothing back. See, a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ depends completely and totally and solely on Jesus for his or her salvation. Like Peter said, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. The question is for you, will you surrender all? Will you surrender all? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word once again. Thank you for the time we get to dive into it, and thank you for breaking it down for us so clearly. So clearly in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and Matthew 16, 24, that if I want to be your disciple, if I want to be a follower of yours, I have to deny myself. I have to take up my cross, which was an instrument of death and torture and obviously not living for me. And I should follow after you. God's a hard thing for me, and you know it. I pray you remove me from that situation and put yourself there, because you are so much greater than I. Just like John says in John 3:30, you must increase and I must decrease. God, it's a prayer I have in my life, and I don't think I'm the only person in this room praying that. My guess is there's people in this room that are praying it as well. That we need to surrender ourselves, not just parts, not just Sunday morning, not just an occasional time throughout the week, but every moment of every day to surrender ourselves. God, I'm sure there's people in here struggling with it. And as you're working on hearts and as you're working on minds, and we sing this last song, God, may they be more than just words on the screen or words that we remember from growing up in our childhood, that we truly do surrender all, that all to you I freely give. God, may that be our prayer today. We pray it in your name. Amen.